Brother Cooper. Thank you for that. I woke up this morning, actually, of all the songs in that songbook, there's probably around 700 of them, I woke up thinking about that song this morning. I woke up with that song in my heart, and while I was getting ready, I was singing that, Amen. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. And he turned around there and sang it. Amen. It's a good thing I wasn't thinking about Boot Scootin' Boogie or something. That would have been awkward. Would have been awkward if we were connected that way. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. I love that song. Yep. Woke up this morning just with that song in my heart. And while I was getting ready, I was singing it. And it's a beautiful song. It was sang beautifully, Brother Cooper. Matthew 14, I heard about a family that was searching for a new church. The Lord had led them to get back into church and to look for a church. And so they were going through and looking at churches in their area. And they visited a particular church. And as they had been doing, you know, they'd get in the car on their way out of church. On the way home, they would discuss the church and the things that were going on. And so each person in the car shared what they noticed about the church and shared some positive things and some compliments. And well, the father got to him. He said, well, I didn't like it. Didn't like it at all. And I said, why? And he said, well, first of all, I thought that the pastor's jokes were very lame. Y'all don't know anything about that. But some pastors have lame jokes. Praise the Lord. You're ignorant of that. But he said, I thought the pastor's jokes were lame. I just didn't get them and his sense of humor. And I thought the choir sang off key. Several of them were just flat. And he said, I noticed that the soloist that got up and sang, man, it seemed like she wasn't on tune as well. And he made comments about how the ushers didn't seem to be that organized. And he just went through and he listed about 10 things about the service that he didn't like. So the teenage son is in the back seat listening to this. And he said, son, what did you think about it? He said, well, Dad, I think it was a pretty good show for that dollar you put in the offering plate. Amen. Hey, sometimes you get what you pay for. You get out of things what you invest into it. Amen. Oh, my. Matthew 14, we are talking about growing through giving through the month of January, talking about stewardship. Stewardship is obeying God's will and God's command in the giving of your time, your treasury, and of your talents. In the Bible, it's called a tithe, giving to God a tithe. And the Bible also teaches to give an offering above your tithe to show God your generosity, your appreciation. I pointed out last week in the first lesson of this that it is an area that often Christians ignore, but a lot of that could be blamed sometimes on us preachers. Sometimes it can be blamed on the pulpit in a local church because often it goes ignored in the preaching. We know there are churches that capitalize on giving, and that's all they ever talk about. And those churches teach a philosophy called prosperity giving. And it is, in my opinion, in my survey of it, it is a pollution of an actual biblical principle, but it is taught in an incorrect way. It is taught from an incorrect motivation, from an incorrect standpoint. And so we've tried to correct that with biblical teaching that's more biblically sound, more biblically based, with a more biblical, heavenly approach to it, more of a heavenly motivation, more than a carnal, earthy motivation toward giving. And so we're looking at that throughout several topics. We had a lesson on it last Wednesday night as well, and we're going to continue in these thoughts throughout January. We'll conclude it next week, but in any case, I pointed out that when you teach on stewardship, it can separate the men from the boys pretty quick. You can see your crowds thin out pretty quick in a Baptist church when you get on talking about money. But I also equally pointed out Wednesday night that it's not something that we should get bent out of shape or angry over. We're a nonprofit organization that is built upon the contributions of its membership. We do not have outside sources of income. We are not supported by the government, nor should we. Amen. Nor do we want to be. I never want to be a government church. There's nations that have government state churches. Praise the Lord for religious freedom. We don't have the government breathing down our neck and surveying our sermons and making us check with them on what we preach and teach. But on the other hand, you know, we're not funded by them either. And I would not want to take their money. That money would come with stipulations in this pulpit that I could not abide with. So, you know, we are a nonprofit organization that is kept alive by the contributions of the members of said organization. And so we ought not be angry about the discussions of these things when there's business meetings or talk of money. Money is what is the fuel that keeps all things on this side of heaven going. Now, we know that God is the supplier, and ultimately our faith is in God, but often God uses the people of God to be the solution in the problems that we encounter. And so these things have to be addressed, and we have to preach faithfully on these topics, and pastors are doing an injustice when they do not teach on this area. I gave reasons last Sunday morning why a lot of preachers, including me, prefer not to get on it. I don't want to be looked at as some holy beggar. I don't want to be looked at as some kind of money-driven person. And I would say most of the pastors I know personally, they would not fall into the category of being money-driven. They're not motivated by that. That's not what they get up for every morning. They're there. They have a salary. They have things that their needs are met. But they're not driven to be rich. They're not driven in the kingdom of God's work to get wealthy off of it. They're people that live like you live on the level that many of you live on, and they live from check to check just like most people do in America. What everybody likes to do is, when they're critical of this, they like to hold that 1% to 2% of millionaire preachers. You realize if you take all of the ministerial world and you add it together, there may be 2%, maybe 3 if we stretch it, that are millionaires. You take the people that sometimes maybe aren't a preacher, but they play one on TV, and sometimes they're multi-millionaires. And sometimes people's bitterness and anger and animosity toward tithing and talking about offerings will be radiating off of that reality, but that is not the reality for most servants of God. They're living in a world with salary, and God provides their needs, and they pray down answers to their needs just as you do every week. So please keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. When you're going to a church that is a Bible preaching, Bible teaching, outreach, evangelistic church, you're going to see most of the time where that money is being put toward reaching souls for Jesus. It's being put right back into the ministry. And so I hope that you'll enter into this with a spiritual frame of mind and not a carnal frame of mind. A carnal frame of mind would be one of bitterness and anger and criticism, just looking for any reason to not have to apply it to yourself. That's not the right way to approach biblical teaching. Someone say amen. Now, in Matthew 14, we're going to look at a story to set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. Is we're going to learn a faith lesson, and stewardship goes down to faith. When you boil it all down, stewardship goes down to this question: do you really believe enough to practice it? Now, we're going to see a guy who steps out on faith, literally, and for a moment at least, does something spectacular. Then we're going to see what happens here. It's a familiar story to anybody who's been in church for any length of time. Let's look at it together. Matthew 14, verse 22 says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." If you have your pen, underline that. Walking on the sea. How many of you believe that? You really believe that that happened? I mean, that defies all logic. That defies all science. I mean, an intelligent person would say this is not possible. That a man could just go walking across the sea. But yet, I ask you, do you believe it? I heard a lot of amens. I'll ask it one more time. Do you really believe this happened?
Yes.
Every one of you. Is there anybody who says, "Yeah, preacher, I don't believe it"? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Go ahead and speak. We'll look at you like you're weird, but consider the room you're in. I guess I can safely say every one of you, you read this, and it doesn't really shake you that the creator of all could walk on his creation, that he's the one that created the ocean and all the rules that surround it. It's no big stretch for us to read this, knowing the power of Christ, and say, okay, I believe he walked on the water. My faith can accept that. All right? So we see Jesus walking on the sea, on top of these waves. I've actually been on this particular body of water in a ship. As we went across, the narrator was talking about this story. It was a very surreal moment to know that I was in the body of water where Jesus actually performed this miracle. It was an incredible feeling. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. You know, sometimes when Jesus is doing a work in our life, we sometimes don't know that it's him. We sometimes don't understand what's going on. Sometimes when we're in miracle situations, we can be troubled. Even though the presence of the Lord is there, sometimes we can misidentify it. You ever done that? You ever done that? Well, that's what's going on here. They're in a miracle situation. The presence of Jesus is there, but they're troubled because they've misidentified. They think he's a ghost or something harmful coming toward them. They're not able to identify him yet. They just see a figure coming across the water. And I have to admit, that would be troubling if you were out in a storm, in a boat, in an ocean, a sea, and you suddenly see a figure coming across that, and you can't really see it clearly who it is. You would assume a lot of things. And so they are assuming that it might be a spirit, a ghost coming over the water, coming towards them. And it says they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, now catch this, he, talking about Peter, walked on the water. There we see it again. To go to Jesus. How many of you believe that happened? Amen. You believe that happened? Amen. You believe that Peter, not Jesus, Peter. Now we already established that every one of you believe that Jesus walked on the water. No big deal for Jesus. But Peter walked on the water. Is there anybody that doesn't believe that? I guess then I can safely say once again that we read the account and we 100% in this room agree that Peter also walked on the water as Jesus did at this point. Well, let's read on. Verse 30. But, man, you might want to circle that. Seems like no matter what's going on in your life and how great it's going, and man, you're defying and you're stepping out, there always comes that word there, that but. Which means you're about to hear something contrary to what you just heard. When you see that word, you realize it's about to change directions. When it was going north, it's about to go south. If it was going south, when you see the word but come up, it's about to go north. Whatever it is you just read, you're going to see something contrary to that coming up. So we're going to see something contrary. Great victory there in verse number 29. Peter's walking on the water and everything's fine. Then we come to 30 and we see the word but. So here we are. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? you have your pen, underline that. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now that'll conclude the miraculous part of it. Then it continues on. Verse 33, I love that. It says, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The apostles never ceased to be amazed at the miracles and the defying things that the power of Christ was able to do, things that regularly put them in shock and awe. You know what, beloved? I'm not going to preach on this, but I do want to mention it. Don't ever lose your shock and awe about God. Don't ever start thinking you've got him all figured out. Don't ever start thinking that you've played it all out. You never know when the power of God is going to do something that leaves you standing there shocked. You say, well, I've been saved 50 years. God still has things he can do to amaze you. There's still room for God to do something that you're like, huh? There really is a God. Maybe we don't see fire coming down from the sky and burning bushes in our backyard. But God's still performing miraculous things. And in your life, there is still going to be times that you stand there and say, truly, there's a God in heaven who loves me. And it's an awesome feeling when your faith gets that wake-up call, gets that reconfirming with God answering prayers in your life and doing things that you can't explain. And that's the reward of the faithful. You've heard us say it before, that people say all the time, God, show me, then I'll believe in you. And a lot of people never see the power of God because that's their approach to God. God, show me first. Reveal it. Do the miracle, then I'll believe. Oh, my goodness. God says, no, son, you believe first, then I'll show you. And when it happens, it's just an amazing thing, the power of God. We see the story here, and I'm going to make some applications. Before I do, let me share this little story. An elderly widow lady had the practice of standing on her balcony in the apartment in which she lived. Every morning she would stand on that balcony and she would pray out loud on her balcony, often praising the Lord in her prayers and often seeking the Lord's provision, often asking God for specific things in her prayers out loud, standing on her balcony. This was a morning ritual for her. She was a great woman of prayer, a woman of faith. A widow lady who didn't have much but prayed down her necessities all the time through her belief in God. Unbeknownst to her, there was an atheist living below her, and he could hear her morning prayers every morning. He would go out there to have his coffee. Often in his heart, he would mock her, and he found her prayers at times irritating and annoying, as he was not a man of faith, not a believer in God. And of course, as he would hear her pray, he would look at it as though it was all in vain, often laughing at her ridiculous faith. One morning, as he was having coffee, the lady came out on her balcony and she began to pray for her needs. And she listed several grocery items that she was needing God to provide and which she did not, in her budget, have the money to purchase. Well, the atheist was below her listening to this, when he hatched an idea to show her how ridiculous her faith truly was. So as he heard her praying for these grocery items, he jotted them down and he went to the store and he purchased every one of those items, put it in the bags, brought it home, and he put it in front of her door. He knocked on the door and then he quickly ran down the stairs to his apartment and out on his balcony, where he waited. He heard the door open. He could hear the rustle of the bags as she gathered them up, placed them on her counter. Just as he anticipated, a few moments later, she came out on the balcony and she began to pray prayers of praise. She began to praise Jesus for answering her prayers. And Lord, thank you. You've supplied my needs yet again. After a few moments, he made his presence known. And he said, ma'am, I hate to tell you, but it wasn't your God that provided those things. It was me, an atheist, person who does not believe in your God at all. I'm the one that answered your prayers. The woman stood on the balcony looking down at him. Her eyes met. She stared at him a moment, then she just simply closed her eyes and started praying again. She said, dear Lord, thank you for providing my needs and using the devil to do it. Amen. Isn't that great? Boy, it's hard to deal with a person with faith. It's hard to hold down a person that truly has faith. When it comes to faith, most Christians talk a good game. We sing about it. We amen it when it's preached on. We tear up at the great stories of faith and the victory it can bring. We love the stories of the Bible where faith is the victory. And we want to think of ourselves as faith-filled people. But so often, we see the truth in a mirror of real-life applications that reveals to us the ugly truth about our levels, our measure of faith. Often in the face of challenge and adversity, what we call faith situations, we will often see revealed how much we truly believe in God and what we will actually do in a faith situation. In this morning's text, we look at this account, and we're going to seek to dissect it for a moment here in order to gain the truths contained in it. We see the story of the great apostle Peter as he stepped out to do something amazing. And this motivation for Peter was based on two things that I can see in the text. There was two things that motivated Peter as he saw Jesus walking on the water. Man, he said, I want to do that. Lord, let me come to you. Bid me to come. And Jesus said, come on. There were two things that we can see based on the scripture here that led him to attempt this. First of all, we note that he had a desire to walk on the water with Jesus and to be near Jesus. We see in his heart a desire to do something extraordinary and to attempt something that would be seemingly impossible. How many of you see that in the text, that he had a desire, first thing mentioned, he desired to go toward Jesus. Did y'all catch that? So there was a desire there. Peter had the fire of desire in his heart to do something incredible like Jesus was doing. And then we see that the second thing that prodded him to do this was that he had a measure of faith. Now, notice I say he had a measure of faith. I don't know if you could put it in a cup and measure it how much he had, but we know that he had at least a measure of faith. Was it overbrimming? Was it overrunning? Was it flowing over? Well, we know from the end of the story where it goes that that's not the case, but we know that at that moment, he had a measure of faith in his heart that he could come to Jesus when Jesus bid him to come. So he stepped out of the boat with a measure of faith. And I want to point it out that he had a measure of faith that exceeded the other 11 apostles who were in the boat. You know, I notice when it comes to faith, it's never the majority, but the minority that seem to have it. Out of 12 men on the boat, we see one out of 12 that had the desire and the measure of faith to accomplish it. The other 11 never attempted. They never get out of the boat. They never step out of the boat. There's no desire. They're like, hey, I'm going to let Peter have this one. And I've always noticed that it seems to be the minority that exceed in this, that will demonstrate it. The majority never seems to have that kind of measure of faith. Most people don't. Would y'all agree with that? And I notice that the desire and faith that he had, I noticed that he had this desire and faith before he stepped out of the boat. Desire and faith always precede Christian action. If you desire to serve the Lord, you desire to be right with God, you desire to be a steward of the Lord, you desire to obey the Lord, that will precede the action, and then you've got to have the faith. If Peter had only had desire and not faith, do you think he'd have got out of the boat? What if he'd have had faith but no desire? Would he have gotten out of the boat? So he got out of the boat based on these two things that are spoken of him. He had a desire to get out of the boat to do this thing, and he had a measure of faith to attempt it. When there were 11 others who did not have the desire to get out of the boat, nor did they have the equal measure of faith to attempt it. When you do things for the Lord, it will be preceded by your desire to do it and your faith that you can do it. Two elements that often are missing in the pews. Often there is no desire. Often it's coupled by a lack of faith. Sometimes there may be a desire and no faith. Sometimes there may be a faith and no desire. Either way, the end is still the same. Peter had these two necessities, so he does get out of the boat, and he does actually do what no other man has ever done. He walks on the water towards the Son of God. Now, in the text, we see that he did, in fact, launch out in that desire, and with the measure of faith that he possessed, and for a moment he performed through that measure of faith something that was impossible. How many of you noticed that? Say amen. But he then became distracted by the wind and the tempest around him, and he then sank in that distraction. Am I telling it right? Somebody look at your neighbor and say, he's telling it right. That's what happened. We read it. I saw it. It's in the book. Somebody say it. It's in the book. We read it. It's right there. That's what happened. I'm not embellishing this. He became distracted. And although he had this desire and he had this measure of faith and he stepped out, he got to walk in, and then all of a sudden he got distracted. And it seemed that distraction brought in fear, and it seems that it diminished his focus and demolished his faith. And we can see in this story a foreshadowing of things that will come for Peter later on. As Peter will tell Christ, I'll never deny you. I will stand with you to the bitter end, and I will not let anybody hurt you. We see him drawing a sword, trying to attack the soldiers that were taking Jesus into a custody. But then we see, as he gets distracted by the waves of watching Jesus be beaten and handcuffed and drug into a mock trial, we see that he will once again, as he sank in the ocean that day, the distractions, the storms around him will cause him to sink and a denial that he even knew Jesus at the sight of the storms that were brewing around him at the trial of Christ. And this failure on the water will reveal a crack in the pipes for Peter. And we see and we note that Peter has a lot of desire, but he also has a faith problem. Now, I'm not trying to be critical. Obviously, there were 11 other men that didn't even have the measure that he had at that time. Not motivated by desire, and they didn't have that measure of faith or the combination of the two that it would have taken. But we know that this will be a problem for Peter in the face of adversity until he deals with it. Now, the good news is this. Peter shows us that we can start off with faith problems, but we do not have to stay in that condition. We know, because we know the life of Peter, that he will gain great victory and ultimately become a man known for his boldness and sacrifices for Christ. And beloved, listen to me. You too can also grow in this area of faith and see great things done in your life by the hand of God. And if you will deal with this deficiency in your life as Peter had to do, you can grow in it to become bold like Peter, to attempt to do great things for Christ and in Christ. Peter always had the desire. But sometimes that desire launched him out where he would then find out he didn't quite have the faith measurement that he originally estimated. We see that the devil will use this, but he'll get victory over it. We know that Peter will die for the cause of Christ and become the bold preacher at Pentecost and become that bold pastor of the Jerusalem church. And his life is an example of victory. I notice that many Christians lack both the desire and the faith to do miraculous things. And these types will always struggle with stewardship in their lives. Let me ask you this. As we're looking at this example given from the life of Peter, does this account of Peter sound familiar a little bit? You and I often desire to do great things for God. Is that a truth? How many of you desire to be used of God? How many of you have a desire in your heart to be a steward? The desire is there. I can honestly say that I desire to do great things for God. And I desire to obey God, and I desire to answer his calling and to fulfill his wishes in my life. I want to be what he wants me to be. And in that desire, you and I have both often launched out in faith to do it all. Sometimes our desire is the fire that drives us to attempt great things for Christ. And our faith is the confidence we gain and the belief to expect great things from God as we attempt great things for God. It's faith coupled with desire. You show me a Christian that has no desire to serve God, I'll show you a Christian that will struggle with stewardship. You show me a Christian that has desire but lacks faith in the power of God, I'll show you a Christian that will always struggle with stewardship. It requires both to launch out, to step out of that boat of safety, that place of security, to go toward what the Lord is calling you to. Just like Peter in the story, often we have desire and faith and we launch out. We say, God, I'm going to do this, and God, I'm going to do that, and God, I'm going to answer your call. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to start finding a place to serve the Lord. I'm going to start using my talents in the house of God. And we launch out, but just like Peter, we become distracted by the waves of doubts and fears and challenges and the dreaded what ifs. What if I try to walk on the water and I sink? What if I fail? What if I can't do it? What if Jesus doesn't help me? The what ifs. We then see our faith diminish in the endeavor as we sink in failure. Now, the metaphorical value of the story of Peter walking on the water is repeated over and over in the lives of Christians. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is your walking on the water and losing your faith story? Do you have some in your Christian journey? Where you launched out only to become distracted, afraid, diminished, sinking in that ocean of doubt. So many Christians struggle with stewardship for one major reason. They struggle with their faith. And when you struggle with your faith, you'll struggle with your focus. Do you see where Peter's faith issues came into play? What happened? He took his eyes off Jesus and he focused on the trials and troubles around him. When the focus shifted, his faith diminished. Many Christians struggle with their true belief in the ability of Christ. And when it gets down to it, they desire it. They want to be that kind of Christian, but the waves of storms of fear draw them into doubts, which eventually ends in failures. And they launch out in faith with commitments and promises. And just like Peter, they're now depending on the graceful hand of Christ to reach out, pull them from the depths, from drowning in their doubts, failure before him. Has that ever happened to you? You ever got out of that boat in faith and then took your eyes off Christ and had to throw yourself at his grace to reach in there and pull you out of it? Found yourself sinking in an ocean of doubts. Didn't start out that way. Anybody hearing me this morning? And then you stand before Christ, humbled and broken, when you know that just as Jesus looked at Peter, the only upbraiding that came was, "Peter, why did you doubt? Why are you so faithless? Why did you doubt me, man? You were doing it. It was happening. Not because of you, because I empowered you." What changed? And Peter learned some things about himself. It took a few failures in Peter's life for him to realize that this was a weakness in his life. Peter did not know about himself what Jesus recognized in him early on, that he had a lot of desire, but he had a faith issue. Jesus is having a private conversation with Peter right before the crucifixion, right before he was betrayed by Judas. He looked at Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But he said, I've prayed for you that when you become converted, you'll strengthen the others." And Jesus understood that he had this underlying fault running through his life. And unless he could deal with it, he would never be able to fulfill the role that God wanted him to do. And I'm so grateful. Praise the Lord, the story ends good. He does figure it out. He does build that level of faith. But it came through faith failures. We've all had faith failures. And there are three things that our faith failures reveal about us. This is the heart of the message, these quick three points here. There are three things that your faith failure reveals about you. And they're not flattering things. But they're things that God already knows about you, just as Jesus already knew it about Peter. Jesus was always trying to strengthen Peter because he wanted to use Peter. How many of you believe that? Peter was never in danger out there on the ocean. The Lord didn't call him to do something that he wasn't going to empower him to do. By the way, God never asks you to do something that you cannot do. I read a story, Brother Rick, about a man who had a withered arm. He had a palsy and his arm withered up. And he begged for a living. Had no way to support himself. Jesus walks up to him and says, "Stretch out your arm." Now, if you had been there that day, you'd have thought, that's just cruel. That man's arm's withered up. He can't stretch out his arm. Why are you making fun of somebody with such an adversity? You're mocking him. You're going to humiliate him. He can't do it. Stretch out your arm, man. His arm became whole. You see, Jesus wouldn't have asked him to do it if it couldn't have been done in the power of Christ. Jesus told the man who was crippled since birth to stand up and walk. Everybody else would have said, this is crazy. He can't walk. That's why he's crippled. But when he obeyed the call of Jesus, the Bible said he stood up and went away dancing and praising the Lord. I imagine he was doing some serious Saturday night fever on his way out of that scene, man. I mean, Michael Jackson had nothing on him. He was probably moonwalking out of that vicinity. Because he had never walked before, born crippled. Jesus didn't ask him to do something that was impossible, and that was impossible without Jesus. But in Jesus, all he had to do was obey the call of Jesus. And what he was asked to do was not just possible, probable. God would ask you to do things, and sometimes you say it's impossible. I can't afford to tithe. Beloved, you can't afford not to. I don't have enough money. Trust the Lord. He's not going to ask you to do something without empowering you to do it. And providing for you as you do it. But here's the thing. Our faith failures reveal three things about us quickly. Number one, our faith failures reveal this. It reveals our true level of trust in Christ's provisional power. You can sing about it, talk about it, preach about it. But when you're on the waves and the sea is boisterous around you, it will be revealed. Your true level of trust in Christ's provisional power. Many people demonstrate through their lack of stewardship that they really, when it gets down to it, do not believe that he can take care of them and provide and do miraculous things for them. Now, we sing about it. When I'm asking you, do you believe Jesus walked on the water? Yes, sir! But often, it is revealed that we really don't believe that God can do these things. And often we show God that we just don't trust him. Many, many years ago, when I pastored in Orlando, I had a couple that came to me for help. They were having marriage struggles, just had gotten to a place where it had festered up to the point that they were literally talking about getting a divorce. And they came to see me. My heart broke for them. And as I sat and listened to the problem that was driving them to possibly go see a lawyer to dissolve their marriage, it boiled down to this issue. The issue was the husband was very untrusting of his wife. He kept her on a very tight leash, a short leash, always checking up on her, always wanting to know where she was at and to account for every moment. And he was very untrusting of his wife. Now, here's the thing. In counseling, I questioned her thoroughly. What is the base of this? What's causing this? I said, have you ever been unfaithful to your husband? She said, Pastor, I've never, ever been unfaithful to my husband. I asked him, do you believe your wife has been unfaithful? He said, Pastor, I believe she's never been unfaithful. And I'm wondering, why then is this such an issue? I could understand it if there had been some history there. Maybe he'd gotten burned or something had happened. Maybe he was in a relationship before where he had been betrayed. I asked him. He said, no. He said, I don't know why I don't trust her. She's never done anything to betray my trust. But I can't help it. I just get suspicious and I get to worrying. And of course, with this came accusations and hurtful arguments. And of course, she loved her husband, but this became a source of irritation, and it bled into a place of resentment to his wife because no matter how hard she tried to show him her love and devotion, he never trusted her. I wonder if we make God feel that way. No matter how many prayers he answers, I don't trust you, God. No matter how many times he's delivered and he's never let you down. You don't have a history to show that God has harmed you, hurt you, or let you down. And I wonder, do we make God feel like that poor little wife who's always being questioned and mistrusted? Treated like you're not faithful, you're not capable. It's hurtful. And yet often our faith failures display to God that I just don't trust you. I know you've been good to me and you've never done anything, but I can't help it. I just don't believe you're going to show up. You're not going to do what you say you're going to do. I can't trust you. This lack of trust in God is the one area that we see in Scripture that Jesus will rebuke the apostles over and over for. It's the one area where we see a constant frustration in Christ dealing with it. I have many examples. I'm not going to read them all, but listen to just a few of these. In Matthew 17:17, says this, quote, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation," talking to his disciples, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Now, this was a case that they were not able to heal a man through faith. Jesus ended up healing him, but he was frustrated with them that their faith was not strong enough to do what he had empowered them to do. In Mark 4, verse 40, Jesus says, or it says this, "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In John 20, verse 27, it says, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Do you feel that rebuke? Do you think Thomas caught the message there? In John 11:39, it says this, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee," now catch this, "that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And he rebukes her. Matthew 6:30, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow's cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" It's a rebuke in that. Hear what Jesus said to the children of Israel concerning the wilderness journey. It's recorded in Psalms 95. It says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation." That was their failure in the wilderness where they provoked God. And they provoked God through a lack of faith and the provocation. "And as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Hear what Jesus teaches the apostles concerning stewardship through faith. Listen to this. Luke 12, verse 22. Luke 12, verse 22. If you want to turn there, read it along with me. Luke 12, verse 22. This is Jesus, and he's teaching the apostles concerning stewardship through faith. And it says this in verse 22, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O ye of little faith, and seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord. When he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, catch this, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Oh, we see Jesus teaching on the faithless situation that was revealed in the lives of his disciples, trying to reason with them about how God is going to take care of you. You do what he's called you to do. God's going to do. Look, he takes care of the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. And he loves you more than he does those things. Question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Sometimes it's hard to get people to believe things, even though it's the truth. If they don't believe it, that becomes their truth. And I wonder sometimes, beloved, what is your lack of faith costing you? What is it costing you at the hand of God's blessings? God's plan in your life. I'm going to wrap it up quickly with just these last two thoughts. I'm not going to preach them like I'm going to skip over them. We're out of time. But let me just throw it at you here. What is the second thing that we see through our faith failures? Our faith failures reveal our level of appreciation for his previous provisional power. It reveals to us our level of appreciation for his previous provisional power. What has God done for you in the past? What has he already done that you know he was there for you? How quickly we forget the testimonials of God's grace and provision in our past. Listen to what the Lord said to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 8, it says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply," because God's going to bless it, we see that, "when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water." Sounds like Texas, amen? "Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be if thou do all, it shall be if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Those are the things God said to his children there as they were in that wilderness, that place of provoking God. God does not want us to forget what he has done for us, and he wants us to grow in our faith in him as we look at what he has done for us in the past. Now, lastly, what else can be revealed in our faith failures? Our level of obedience to his position as the Lord of your life. Our level of obedience can be revealed to his position as Lord of your life. You know, when Jesus became my Savior, he became my Lord. That I should live according to his wishes, his will, his desire, his way, his word. Because he is Lord. And the Lord does not need to give us an explanation. The Lord just simply needs to be obeyed. Yet he gives us a lot of explanation in his word. And we must remember that faith without works is dead. You will never obey God as a steward without building your faith. You will never serve God without faith. You'll never present those works without faith, without desire. James said in James 2, verse 17, even so faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devil also believes and trembles. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Many Christians can see the truth of the measure of their faith by what they will attempt to do for God. We must know that when we answer the call, we get his all. And by how well they can obey God, trusting that while we are in his command, we are also safely in his hand. We must grow in the belief that he will always provide a ram in the thicket. Somebody say amen. Amen. And that he will always provide the water from the rock when we need it. And that he will be a little bit more oil and a little bit more meal. The day of our faith. He'll be the corn, the coin in the fish's mouth. He'll provide for us a hand up when we stall in the storm. When we become convinced that whatever comes our way, Jesus will be the solution. We will be unstoppable in the work that we will do for the Lord. We must build our faith to be able to live as stewards in the obedience and faith to do what God wants from us. This is what the Lord is challenging us to do. As I'm closing, Malachi 3:10 says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house. He's saying that there may be sustenance in the house of God. And prove me now herewith. Notice that. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. We see that God is challenging his servants to build their faith, to step out and challenge it and see what God can do when you accept that faith challenge. Perhaps when it comes to stewardship, you are like Peter, in that you have stepped out on faith before and desire, but doubts and fear caused you to fail. And you vowed to tithe and you vowed to serve God in the past, but you soon sank in the belief that God somehow couldn't sustain you. And doubt caused you to quit. And now you do not give to God what he deserves and what he's asked for. Or maybe you're like the other 11. Maybe you've never had the desire or the faith to even get out of the boat. Even try doing something great in your faith and your desire. And maybe it's time to demonstrate to the Lord that you trust him enough to get out of the boat and come to him. To start trusting him with your finances and your service and your talents and your life. Doing the things that defy logic. Miraculous things. Things that don't make sense on paper or to the faithless observer. But in the world of faith, we know that these are no big deal to a mighty God. We also know this fact, Our mistrust of him always amazes him. Let's pray. A lot of things to think about this morning. Do you have the desire? Do you have the faith? Can you get out of the boat of service? Get out of that boat. Get into the ocean of service, stewardship, trusting Jesus, that place of faith to defy the doubts. A lot of Christians don't. There were 11 who didn't, one that did. A lot of Christians will never defy their doubts through faith. They'll never feel that fire of desire to do anything for the Lord. They're just happy to stay in the boat, that place of security, that place of safety, never experiencing the power of God in their life. Boy, I don't want to do that. I want to experience the power of God in my life. Let me ask you a question. If you died today, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? If you say, preacher, I have, and I'm sure of it, would you raise your hand? Amen. Is there anyone, as you lower your hands, that could say, preacher, I haven't done it, but I want to? Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up this morning? Preacher, I haven't asked Jesus to save me, but I want to. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. Are you sinking in faith failure? Are you sinking in that faith failure? Think about it. Dear Lord, I pray you'll work in the hearts of our people. Let them think about this message, Lord, and how it applies to them. Let the Holy Spirit do what I can't do. They're the jury, and I'm the lawyer who's laid out a closing argument. They've now got to make the decision what they're going to do with it. I pray that they'll do something with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.